constantly loving people his whole life, just pour out on the lost and people who needed grace. We come to this epistle this morning, beloved, and we have the privilege of learning this balance of love and truth. We have the privilege of understanding how important love is in the life of a believer. You know, the Apostle John was someone with an exceptional privilege. He had the privilege of literally witnessing firsthand what it meant to be full of truth and love as he walked with the Lord Jesus himself. John was one of the 12 disciples that was closest to the Lord, and he had a very close and personal understanding of who Jesus was. And John, when he heard the Lord speak, he heard the truth. When he saw him live out his life, he saw him practice the truth without stain, without sin. And he heard him speak the truth and plead the truth to the lost, but he also witnessed the deep love of the Lord Jesus Christ as he witnessed the Lord heal people, love people, feed thousands of people, love his enemies to the greatest extent, loving the Pharisees to the point of calling them to repentance and loving them enough to share the truth to his own harm by dying and ultimately dying on a cross for sinners. This was the nature of the Lord, and John was one who experienced this firsthand. He witnessed who the Lord is and was. And he understood, beloved, what the call to salvation meant for the sinner. John understood this. He witnessed it. He experienced it. He understood what the call of Christ was to the lost. He understood that it was a call to believe in him for the salvation of their souls. He understood it was a call to escape divine justice and wrath that is coming for those who have sinned against his holiness. He understood it was a call to repentance, to be saved from the penalty of sin, but he also understood it was also a call to a changed life. It wasn't just a call to believe to escape hell, it was a call to believe and to be like Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That means to follow him, to be like Christ. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, you can look at that passage. John even echoes that call in verse 6. He says of chapter 2, "The one who says he abides in Christ, in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." John understood that the call to salvation was a call to discipleship. It was a call to not only believe in Christ for salvation, but to be like Christ in the walk of sanctification. And the way in which Christ walked was truth and love. To be like him is to be about the truth, but to be about love. Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul said a similar statement. He said this, "Therefore," speaking to the church, "therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Literally, imitators. The word is mimetes, where we get the word mimic. We are to mimic God. And we are to mimic God as beloved children. He goes on to say, "and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." This is the call of every born-again believer, to mimic Christ in his love for people. The call to salvation has wrapped up in it this call to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is the call of every believer, it's the call of every believer, but love is what distinguishes literally what every believer really is and who the genuine believers are. Because love is truly the mark of a believer's life. It is what marks out Christianity from all the other religions and from all the other peoples of the world. Love is what marks out the born-again believer from the world. And this is what John is desiring to communicate to us this morning, beloved, as we come to these verses this morning. He desires for us to learn in this portion of Scripture what it means to be marked out by love. Throughout John's epistle, he's given us a series of tests that we can apply to ourselves to see if we are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see if we really do mimic him and mimic what it says in Scripture. And these tests could literally be summarized into three basic categories. There's the truth of there's the test of orthodoxy or truth. And we're going to get this in John chapter 4, First John chapter 4. He's going to lay out the importance of doctrine and truth, that truth is a test for one's faith. Then there's the test of righteousness, which John has given us as we've been learning these past few Sundays, that the professing believer, the true believer, loves righteousness and hates sin in their own life. We come this morning to the test of love in John's epistle. The test that says, does the professing believer demonstrate biblical genuine love? Love for God, love for Christ, love for the things of God, love for God's people, love for the lost. This is the test that John puts our lives up against this morning. And this is what we come to in verses 10 through 24. John brings us to the topic of love. It's not the first time he's done this. We looked at a passage in verse 9 of chapter 2 where he brought up this test of love. But here in chapter 3, verses 10 and following, John is going to really go forward with this test of biblical love for the test of genuine faith. From John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, all the way to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he's going to be going through this doctrine of biblical love as a test for genuine faith. We saw this last time at the end of our time in verse 10. We see that John very clearly lays out in verse 10 that love is what separates the children of God from the children of the world. Look at verse 10. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then notice that last little phrase, nor the one who does not love his brother. The children of God are obvious. The children of the devil are obvious. Obvious. This is, in other words, what marks out the genuine believer from the unbeliever. It is righteousness, practicing righteousness, but it is also practicing love. Notice, it is love of his brother. In other words, this is love for the body of Christ. This is love for God's people. And in verses 11 through 17, John basically gives us four reasons why love is what marks out the born-again believer, marks out what the true Christian is. And we see this first reason in verse 11. The first reason that John gives as to the importance of love as a marking out of the genuine believer, it is because love is the essential mark of a born-again believer, but love is the message, really, of the gospel. Love is the message of the gospel. Love is the message of Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. What is the reason why love is what marks out the believer? It's because love is the message of the gospel. It's the message of Christ himself. an essential message, a message that John wants to remind his readers of the importance of love, and he reminds them of what they had heard from the beginning. And what he's referring to in from the beginning is referring to the beginning of their salvation experience. These believers, when they came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they came to hear not only the gospel of their salvation, that God saves them by his grace, by faith in him alone, but also they heard in the message of the gospel, the message of love for one another. What a thought. What a thought this is, beloved. That John so clearly reminds these believers of the message that they had heard from the beginning of their salvation experience, that they are to love one another. What an important message for us today, beloved. Don't you think? I mean, does this not really strike a chord in our understanding of the gospel itself? You know, I think sometimes we oftentimes want to separate the message of salvation from this ethical, moral commandment of Christ himself for his people. We oftentimes like to compartmentalize this doctrine of, oh, I believe in Christ, and therefore, because I believe in Christ, Christ has saved me from eternal damnation, and he has saved me from the wrath to come, and that is why I'm a believer. But then what about this doctrine of love? What about this doctrine of, okay, you're saved, but now you need to love one another? We can easily think of the message of salvation in terms of redemption from the penalty of our sins, and we can certainly think of redemption in terms of redemption from the power of sin, that we have the ability to walk in the truth and be obedient to the truth. But here we learn that with the message of salvation comes this intertwined, interconnected a commandment to love the body of Christ. The gospel has inherent in it an ethical demand for the believer. It's not just a fire insurance policy for someone who believes. It's not just, oh, I've escaped God's justice and his wrath forever, I'm good to go, and then have no dealings with the church, have no love for the body of Christ, have no involvement in the people of God. That is contradictory to the message of the gospel itself. The gospel comes with moral imperatives for a person to live a life that is commensurate with the calling for which they have been called. The gospel comes with the ethical demands of love. Jump down to verse 23 of the same chapter. Man, he really lays this out clearly in verse 23. Notice what he says. This is his commandment. What is it? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's right, we get that. That's the commandment. You need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. You need to repent and believe in him for the salvation of your soul. You need to believe in him, but that's not it. Look what it says. And love one another just as he commanded us. This is the message of the gospel. To believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and to love one another. Is this not what we learn in the Gospels with Christ and his disciples? Throughout John's Gospels, we read of the pleadings of the Savior to the lost to repent and to believe in him for eternal life. But then what do we find in John chapter 13 with his disciples, with those that have believed in him for eternal life? What do we read in John chapter 13, verse 34? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice the repetition. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Three times stated. What is it that would mark out the disciples of Christ from the rest of humanity. It would be the love that they had for one another. Love. That is what would mark them out as the children of God. And that is precisely what John is getting at in his epistle. Beloved, something that we must be greatly careful of is separating the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the demonstration of our belief of the gospel. In that we are to have love for one another. God doesn't separate it. They come together. We must not either. And we can't, beloved, claim to believe in the message of our salvation. We can't claim to believe in the name of Jesus Christ if we don't have love for one another. That profession, that claim, is a false claim. It's like a leaky sieve. It's a claim, but it goes right through the bottom. Has no real substance to it. John doesn't go into any details, I might add, as to what this love looks like. He's going to. But can I make a comment here? Can I just make a comment, beloved? Something that greatly bothers me about the American Christian is how they can claim to love God, know God, be saved by God, and have little to no involvement in the people of God. That greatly disturbs me. They aren't involved in the church. They don't get involved. They don't serve in the church. They may come once in a while on Sunday, may even be faithful to come on a Sunday, more Sundays more often than not, and yet they don't get involved in the lives of God's people. That greatly disturbs me. I'll never forget when I was in seminary. I was actually in Greek class, and when you learn Greek and you go through beginning Greek, you start in the Epistle of John, and that's where all of us men started learning Greek. We would go to 1 John, and here we were going through this, translating 1 John and learning all this Greek. I'll never forget, my wife and I went to a local grocery store in the area there in California. And on the outside was this guy who was literally preaching to people as they were coming into the grocery store, and he was handing out tracts, gospel tracts, to people as they were walking in. And as I was walking in, he basically called me, "You need to repent, believe in Christ," and handed me a gospel tract. And I was actually encouraged by that. Yes, I do need to do that. And I'm glad you're out sharing the gospel. And I started talking to him. And as I was talking to him, I asked him, "What church do you attend?" He said, "Oh, I don't go to church." "You don't go to church?" "No, there's no churches in the area that are doctrinally right. There's no churches that are right for me." Well, I can't tell you how disturbing that was to me. You mean to tell me that you claim to be saved by God's grace, that you love God, but you're not involved with the people of God? We have a huge problem here. You mean to tell me that you love God and you're going to spend eternity with God, and yet you don't spend time in this life with the people of God that you're going to spend eternity with forever? I challenged that young man. He wasn't having it. Beloved, that is what John is getting at here. Now, I know that's dogmatic, and I know, but I can't tell you, after all the years of ministry, that is the one thing that greatly disturbs me about the American church. They love everything else but the body of Christ, and yet claim to love Christ and the gospel. This is a problem. And evidently it bothered John too, which is why he reminded these believers of what they had heard when they first believed in Christ Jesus, their Lord and Savior, that they should love one another. The second reason John gives as to why love marks out who the children of God are is, not only is love the message of the gospel, but hatred is the mark of the world. Verses 12 through 13, notice what he says there. He says, "Love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. In verses 12 through 13, John continues with his contrast from verse 10 of how the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. I remind you that word obvious literally means manifested, visibly seen. How can you know who the children of God are and how can you know who the children of the devil are? Well, this is the evidence. This is the manifestation. The children of God are manifested by the love they have for one another, and the children of the world of the devil are manifested by hate and murder. And John moves to this example of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. He goes all the way back to the beginning. Not only is he telling them to remember what you heard from the beginning of your salvation experience, he's going to go all the way back to the beginning of this doctrine of the importance of love. And he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. If you want to turn there, let's look at the verses. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. He goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity with the first brothers or siblings of humanity. Found in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. It says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering." Notice what he regarded. He regarded Abel and the offering together. "But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?'" By the way, that's the first recorded depression in the Bible. Why is your countenance fallen? Why is he depressed? Because of sin. As a footnote, there it is. Depression at its core is tied to sin. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Notice the progression. He got angry. And notice the progression there, verse 5, Cain became very angry, his countenance fell, and then what did he do? He murdered his brother. And in that one act of murder, Cain demonstrated, made it obvious who his father was. It wasn't God, it was Satan himself. I remind you of what Jesus said in John 8:44. He was speaking to the Pharisees. He told them very boldly, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Cain demonstrated who his father was. It was the devil. Now, the devil didn't make Cain kill Abel. We can't go back on the, "Oh, the devil made me do it" type of thinking. That's not the case. Because if we go back to 1 John, and notice what John says in John chapter 3, verse 12. John gives us the reason why Cain did this. He says in verse 12 of 1 John 3, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, for what reason did he slay him?" Who did the slaying? Cain did. Why did he do it? "Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." This is Cain's responsibility. Cain killed his brother, but he was greatly influenced by his father, the devil. Notice what it says there. He did it because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. What an interesting thing to contemplate there. Why did Cain want to kill his brother? Well, it's because of Abel's righteousness. He hated his brother because his brother was righteous. His brother loved God. Abel sought to please and honor God with his life, and this angered Cain. Cain, his sin was aroused by Abel's righteousness. And by the way, the word slew is sphadzo in the language, and it speaks of a butchering or a slaughtering. It's the word used to speak of slaughtering an animal. This was a violent murder that Cain did on his brother Abel. Can I make a little comment here? By the way, it wasn't a gun. There's so much emphasis. We need to take the guns away. We need to do this, and that'll do this, and this is the first murder. There was no gun here. It just could have been, quite honestly, a rock. Could have been his bare hands. However it was a brutal murder that Cain committed here. He murdered him because of his righteousness. And as a footnote, this is why they killed Jesus, because of his righteousness. This is why they killed John the Baptist, because of his righteousness. And by the way, beloved, this is why Christians have been martyred for thousands of years, because of their righteousness, which is what John brings up here in verse 13. Notice what he says. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you, which could lead to murder, right? Why? Don't be surprised by the hatred of the world. The world hates you because you love righteousness. You practice righteousness, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. And if the believer practices righteousness, you can count on the world hating you because of that. The world hates righteousness. And God has called you and me to be a light in this dark world, and we shed the light of Christ and his righteousness on the world. The world is not going to love this. The world will hate you because of it. And you should not be surprised when the world hates you for taking a stand for righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Have you ever experienced someone's hatred of you because you want to do what is right? No, this can come out in a variety of forms. It can come out in complete and total anger towards you, but it can also come and show itself in just quite honestly mocking you or slighting you or being apathetic towards you. That's a hatred toward the righteousness that you stand for. Maybe because you expose their sin. Maybe you want to do what is right in your job, or maybe you want to do right and you want to do what's right to honor God, and your conscience has bound you to the word of God and to righteousness. You cannot violate that. And when you want to do what is right, they want to do what's wrong, and there's a conflict. That's what happens to the world. That's natural to the world. It is natural to the heart of the lost, unregenerate person to hate righteousness. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Timothy was told by Paul, he said this, "Listen, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you're going to live for righteousness, you're going to be persecuted. And this hatred of the world is what comes natural to the world. Listen to what Paul said in Titus chapter 3. Listen to this. He says, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." See, that was us before Christ. That is who we were before Christ. But then when Christ comes and he saves us by his grace, there's a radical change. Paul goes on to say, for we also once were hateful, hating one another, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were that, but we're not that anymore. Which, by the way, should give us some compassion for the lost when they hate us because we love Christ. We only love Christ because Christ loved us first, right? We get it. We understand the hateful, hating one another, spending our life in malice and envy. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he did a radical work. Which is the third reason why love marks out the children of God from the rest of the world. Love is the message of the gospel. Hatred is the mark of the world. But love is the mark of a new life in Christ. Verses 14 through 15. Notice what he says. 1 John chapter 3. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." What John is saying here is we know with much certainty that we are truly saved by the grace of God if love is the characteristic of our heart and lives. If we love the brethren, notice that he says, we know, oida, with knowledge, with certainty, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We love the church. Notice the verbiage in verse 14. This is salvation language. We have passed out of death into life. That's salvation terminology copied from Christ himself by the Apostle John in John chapter 5, verse 24. Just listen. This is what Jesus said in his call to salvation. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Salvation. John is referring to the genuine believer can know they have passed out of death into life. They can know that they're genuinely saved from the judgment of God's wrath. They can know that they are truly saved if they love the brethren. They love the church. I want you to notice in 1 John there, the love is present ongoing action verb if they're loving the brethren. It's an ongoing way of life for the believer. I also want you to notice that John includes himself in this statement. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. John includes himself. Conversely, John says, however, that the one who does not love the brethren is someone who abides in death. Meaning they're someone who's not in a state of grace. They're not someone who stands in grace. They're not someone who's been saved by the grace of God. They're not someone who's repented from their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ. They abide in death. Meaning, as it says in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on them. And he punctuates this with verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Interesting phrase there, eternal life abiding in him. Not having it, but in him. Speaking of God's grace to grow a person in the grace of life. Now, it might be easy for someone at this point to say, "Well, you know, Pastor, at least I'm not a murderer. I've never murdered anyone, so I think I'm good to go." Yeah. That's not what John's really getting at here. You remember John or Genesis chapter 4, it says that Cain became angry and then he murdered. He just acted out what his heart was already doing. You see, there's much more to understand than literal committing of murder. There's a small percentage of people who actually commit murder in our society. But there is a huge percentage of people who commit murder in the heart because of their anger towards someone. Matthew 5:21, Jesus said this, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." You see, the standard of righteousness isn't the external act of murder. It's the internal nature of the heart, and it begins with anger. And I know every single one of you have committed that sin of murder in the heart with anger. Because see, beloved, it's the grace of God. We don't carry out what our heart naturally wants to do. But God still sees the sin of the heart. Moreover, beloved, when John uses this word hate, I said this a few weeks ago, when he uses the word hate in his passages to speak about the one who hates his brother, we have to understand we have a Western mindset about the word hate. Well, hate's a strong word, and our culture's trying to remove this hate thing, you know? And we kind of go, oh, hate, that's a really big word. But when John uses it, there's an understanding of the ancient culture of the Jewish people. To hate someone could be outright violence towards someone, but it also had incorporated in that understanding and apathy towards people. Hatred isn't just violence, it's apathy. It's being apathetic to the needs of others, which John brings up in verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is hatred that's just apathy. This is the kind of murder that comes out in this way, so to speak. Apathetic hatred for those in need. What John is saying here, the reason love is a mark of genuine Christianity is because love is directly related to a person's position before God. Have they passed from death to life? Do they have eternal life? Or do they abide in death? We cannot neglect the fact that the gospel call of salvation is a call to love. It's connected, inseparably connected. Salvation brings a new standing with God, and it brings a new nature with God. A new nature because of God, I should say. Jump over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and this is what John really, this is why he's so dogmatic on this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he tells us that salvation results in a new birth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You see, one of the fruits or the results of salvation having crossing from death to life is this new nature of the new birth, where God literally changes your heart from being hateful and hating one another to actually loving God and his people. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says this, listen, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work of the new birth, and he's the one who comes to live within, and he's the one who pours the love of God in our heart so that we want to love, and we love people, and we love the church of God. This is why, beloved, it's so concerning when the church is apathetic to the people of God. It's contrary to what we know about the doctrine of salvation. It's not a perfect love. It's not a love without imperfections. But it certainly is a direction of heart and life that is visibly manifested within the people of God. True believers want to spend time together. True believers want to seek to meet the needs of other believers. True believers pray for other believers. And that's because the Holy Spirit's doing that work. I love what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says to that church that was just newly born and newly brought out, the Thessalonica church, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Taught by God to love one another. "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." See, they hadn't arrived, but they were wanting, they were loving, they were striving to do that. Is this your salvation experience? How precious are the people of God to you? How important is it that you fellowship with God's people and spend time with them? How important is it that you spend time serving and meeting the needs in the church? How important is it to pray for them? Are you involved in their lives? You know, I understand, beloved, I understand that relationships are hard. They're hard work. And we have to get dirty with people in our lives. We get to know their sin, and guess what? They get to know our sin. But we still, out of love, we do this. Well, there's one more reason why love is a distinguishing mark of Christianity. Love is the message of Christ or the gospel. Hatred is the mark of the world. Love is the mark of the new birth. And lastly, love is the mark of Christ himself. Verse 16 through 18. Why is love such a defining mark of what it means to be a Christian? Because it is what defined who Christ was. Notice verse 16. John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The reason love is an essential test of our salvation is because love is what granted us our salvation. In the first place, Christ laid down his life for us. Christ loved us and gave us all what he had to save us from our sin. His love is the highest love, and he modeled that for us by leaving the glories of heaven, by taking on the form of a slave, by being found in the appearance of a man in weakness, and he humbled himself to the point of obedience to death on a cross. He gave his life, and that is the model of what it means to love. I love what John says. We know love by this. How do you know what love really looks like? How do you know what the real picture of love is? You go to Christ. He's the full, perfect embodiment of what love looks like and what God's love is for mankind. Sacrificial giving of his life, not because he had these warm fuzzies for sinners who hated him, but because of obedience and love, he reached out and he sacrificed himself to save sinful man. And this act of supreme love for us is what should cause us to the love of the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice what it says. We are obligated. Ophelimo means to, we're obligated. There's this moral obligation because of what Christ has done for us that we're to do the same for those in the church. What a challenge. You know, we might lay down our lives for those that are close in our family. We may lay down our lives for someone that we love in our family. Maybe we'd lay down our lives for our children, even if they didn't know the Lord. They're not Christians. We'd lay down our lives for our family, no doubt. But would you lay down your life for the church? It may involve laying down your life. It may. But it could just also involve giving what you have to help others in the church. Verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." This is the love that is not based on sentimentality, emotion. It's based on action, coming from a heart to honor the Lord and love his people. Unbelievers may give their goods away to the world. Unbelievers, they can give their things away, but their love is not the love of Christ. Their love is out of a love of selfishness. their love is motivated out of a desire maybe to get praise, or maybe their love is motivated out of getting something back, or maybe they just do it to placate their conscience. But it's not that way for the believer. The believer loves because it comes from the Spirit of Christ, and it is motivated by the model of Christ. And so we give. What a reminder. Amen? Convicting. Amen? Whoa. Very convicting. Convicting for me, and I trust convicting for you. To think through the depth of God's love for us, and to think through our often shallow love for his people. What a challenge for us. May God give us the grace to grow and excel still more in our love. May God give us the grace to see the needs of the lives of God's people and seek to meet them. May he give us the grace to live out our faith by loving his people, that we would love because he first loved us. And if you're here this morning and maybe you put your life up to the test of biblical love and you say, I am a complete and total failure. Well, guess what? You go to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has satisfied in full the wrath of God. He is the one who literally takes on your sin in your failure to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You realize he did that perfectly for you. He actually did it perfectly, and by trusting in him, God sees you as that, loving God like Christ did, loving others as Christ did, and it's because of that that it motivates us to live out this life of love. If you're someone who's not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, I would beseech you, I plead with you to give your life to Christ now. You know, he laid down his life for you, if you believe in him. He laid down his life. He bore your wrath on the cross to set you free from the wrath to come and to give you new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we just are so grateful for your word. What a great way to end this time in your word, that you laid down your life for us. Thank you. Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge. We do as 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. And we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask for that cleansing, Lord. Lord, we know it is easy to cry out against the sins of 1,000 people and so difficult to deal with one in our own lives. Lord, we ask that you would grace us with the grace of humility and love. Forgive us for not loving your people like you love your people. Help us to excel still the more. And for those here this morning that, Lord, have not been born again, given new life, passed from death to life, I pray you would grant them the grace to believe and to turn from their sins and to trust you for their only hope of salvation. In Christ's name I pray, amen. We have our communion time, and so we're going to move into our communion service. And I just want to remind you, we as a church believe that communion is a very special time for us as a church, and we as a church believe that before we take communion, we want to come to the Lord in a worthy manner. We want to come to the Lord examining ourselves, making sure that we are in the faith, making sure that we actually are saved, that we are the children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 tells us how important it is that we deal with our sin before we take communion. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep or have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So we just want to encourage you that if you are a believer and you have any known sin or you're harboring sin against anyone in the church, bitterness, unforgiveness, or you have sin that maybe you've committed before the Lord and the Lord only knows, pray that you would repent, confess your sin, and then we would encourage you to partake in the communion service. If you are here and you're not a believer, we would encourage you not to participate. But if you are, we encourage you to come. We're going to take some time to contemplate the truths we've just read and why the men pass out the bread.